Daniel chapter 6 in our Bibles this evening. Daniel in the 6th chapter. When I was at varsity, one of the things that I enjoyed doing was going to athletics meets. You can learn a lot of lessons about life watching athletics, and I remember one lesson especially well. I had a friend named Keith Jones. He played football for the football team at Nebraska, my school, and he also ran sprints. During the indoor season, he ran the 60 meters. Now, he was phenomenally quick as you might expect. However, his competition one year was a young man from another school who happened to be even faster. And they both cruised through the prelims and were side by side in the final in the middle lanes. And the favorites pranced around, playing to the crowd, smiling confidently right up to entering into the starting blocks. As is the case with the 60 meters, the race was over in a second. And my friend, Keith Jones, had won in a hairbreadth photo finish. The next day, the newspaper printed an absolutely classic photograph of that finish. It showed Keith, with every muscle straining, executing a perfect sprinter's lean into the finish tape. In the lane next to him was the favorite. The heavy favorite. He was running straight up, not even looking at the finish line. His body was actually turned in the picture as he waved and smiled to the crowd. The lesson for sprinters is obvious. Run through the finish line or you'll lose the race in the last meter. The lesson for life is not so very different. Run through the finish line into the arms of God, so you don't falter and lose, as it were, in the last few strides. I know a pastor in the United States who is worried about his father in this regard. His dad was a pastor as well, now retired. And the father is retired, lives next to a golf course. His day, every day, consists entirely of collecting golf balls. Now, he has energy, he has strength, he's sharp mentally. But none of that goes into ministry or discipling young men or perhaps helping a younger pastor in the ministry. It all goes into filling his garage with golf balls. And the son is deeply concerned about his father. His dad isn't just faltering at the end of the race. It seems he's quit and walked off the track altogether. Preaching and shepherding was just a job. No more. And now that he is retired, he does it no more. There's so little sign of spiritual life in his father that this son is even questioning his father's salvation. Jesus said, you remember, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. One of the most telling signs of true godliness is endurance. Running through the finish line of life without letting up the pace. One of the greatest examples of that in all the scripture is Daniel. In chapter 1, Daniel came out of the blocks like a sprinter. You remember, refusing to compromise God's law in order to be accepted in a new society, he said, no, I won't do it. That sprint turned into the long haul of a marathon. By chapters 5 and 6, Daniel was 80 years old. And never through the race of life did Daniel falter. He served under 5 different Babylonian kings, and his title under all 5 was exactly the same, Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. 80 years was not too long for Daniel to serve the God of holiness. And at the finish line of life, Daniel was still straining, dipping into the tape, as it were, with the perfect sprinter's lean. He still wouldn't compromise. He still wouldn't bow to the world's values, the world's goals, or the world's gods. 65 years after his give me the law of God or give me death stand in chapter 1, Daniel was still the same. You might send him to his God through death, but you certainly couldn't separate him from his God by threatening death. In the race of life, Daniel finished strong. Now, as we come to the text of Daniel chapter 6 and see that in Daniel's life, Let me remind you of the setting. Daniel had served King Nebuchadnezzar for 43 years, from 605 to 562 BC. However, Nebuchadnezzar's heirs were no match for the task of ruling the great Babylonian Empire. To the east, a new power was rising. It was a coalition of warlike powers, peoples from the mountain tribes of modern Iran. The Medes and the Persians were their names. And over the course of about 10 years, Cyrus the Persian led his army to victory over the Babylonians. In fact, the final night of the Babylonian Empire was recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Co-regent Belshazzar, you remember, was weighed in the scales, found to be lacking, and removed by God. Chapter 5, verse 30 tells us that. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Although Belshazzar was executed at this point, according to verse 30, the taking of the city of Babylon was essentially a bloodless affair, unusual in the ancient Near East, but not totally unknown. The city was left intact. Her people were not slaughtered, as would normally be the case at the end of a siege. The new ruler, according to Daniel, was a certain Darius the Mede. Now, we know that Cyrus was the ruler of the Persian Empire when Babylon was taken, and therefore this Darius is something of a mystery. Let me take a moment to address that. It says there in verse 31 of chapter 5, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, there was a Darius who ruled the Persian Empire from 520 BC onward, but that's 20 years after this event in 539. And so liberals attack the veracity or truthfulness of Daniel at this point. However, we learn from Belshazzar in chapter 5 not to doubt Daniel's historical assertions. He often knows what everyone else has forgotten for the last 2,400 years. And someday, a sunburnt archaeologist somewhere in the Mideast will dig up a clay tablet somewhere that tells us all about Darius the Mede. Don't doubt Daniel. In the meantime, there are two very reliable options regarding who this Darius might have been. Let me just mention them to you, since he has played such a prominent role in chapter 6. Archaeological discoveries have unearthed the following details about the capture of Babylon. The city itself was captured by a Medo-Persian general named Ugbaru. Not something you really want to name your children, probably. Ugbaru. He, however, died less than a month after the city was taken. He was replaced by a governor with a very similar name. Not Ugbaru, but Gubaru. Something else you probably don't want to name your children. Gubaru was placed in charge of all of the old Babylonian Empire. That vast area that had been ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar, Gubaru was now placed in charge of. And therefore, it may well be that he was referred to as the king of Babylon under the greater authority of Cyrus the Emperor. As ruler, Gubaru may have taken the Median throne name Darius. It was not a personal name, it seems it was a throne name. Just as the title Pharaoh in Egypt was a throne name. So it seems that this Gubaru perhaps took the title Darius, and he was of Median descent. And therefore, Daniel calls him Darius the Mede in chapter 5, verse 31. Now, this is a very defensible option, one developed by thorough research through biblical scholars like John Whitcomb. A second option to explain this Darius was this. He might have been Cyrus the Persian himself, again, just under another name. Rulers in the ancient Near East often took several names during their reigns. There's, in fact, a number of different examples of that, even in the biblical accounts, several Assyrian kings, for example. It may be that this Darius was actually then just Cyrus under his Median title. Now, when push comes to shove, I would probably take the first view, that this Darius the Mede was probably Governor Gubaru, a subordinate of Cyrus the Persian. However, since he was given virtual autonomy over the whole area that had been the old Babylonian Empire, he was addressed as the King of Babylon, King, small k, under the larger king of Cyrus the Persian. And therefore, he was addressed by the titles of Babylonian royalty in this chapter. That seems to me to be the best option. Now, As we noted, the city of Babylon was not plundered or razed to the ground when the Persians captured it. Why pluck the prettiest flower from your rose bush? Why not let it bloom? And that's what the Persians did. They let Babylon continue to bloom, that great city, the greatest city of the ancient world. They didn't destroy it, they let it continue on. Wise policy. Rather than bring in a whole new corps of administrators to run the kingdom, apparently Darius decided to keep at least a few of the civil servants from the old Babylonian realm. They kind of knew the ropes and knew what had been going on for the last however many years. Daniel seems to have been one of those administrators who made the transition. Now, this might seem a little bit surprising. How do you transition from one world empire to the next as an administrator, and a very high administrator? That would be unusual. But I suspect that Daniel's fame was pretty widespread. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, had married a Median princess. And so there was much interaction between these various kingdoms. And it could be that Cyrus and Darius of chapter 6 both knew Daniel, may have even met him personally before in the years when Babylon ruled the areas of their kingdom. And so, Daniel was a man well known throughout the ancient Near East. Combine that with his heroics in reading the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5, and it is little surprise that Darius would have chosen to keep this most able, divinely connected counselor in place. That leads us then to our text in chapter 6. We'll call verses 1 through 9 the conspiracy. That's because in these verses, a conspiracy was formed against the elderly Daniel. Verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began to distinguish himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, this is hardly surprising at this point in the book of Daniel, right? It's somewhat of a familiar refrain. Given half a chance, Daniel's superb qualities as an administrator and a leader just come shining right through. Darius had determined that the provinces of the old Babylonian Empire would need 120 overseers, called satraps here. However, those overseers would need some oversight themselves. Graft, fraud, political backstabbing were as common then as they are now. And therefore, three commissioners were appointed to keep an eye on the 120 satraps. Daniel was one of those three. In fact, he was so good at his job, Darius intended to make Daniel prime minister of the whole kingdom. Now, in verse 3, it was again emphasized that Daniel had an extraordinary spirit. The queen mother, you remember, had said that of him in chapter 5. Belshazzar, in fact, in chapter 5, said that Daniel had insight, extraordinary wisdom, and could solve difficult problems. Sounds like just the kind of man that a king wants as prime minister, doesn't it? You might remember Proverbs 22, verse 29. It says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Well, Daniel was just such a man, skilled and diligent, both. He was a man who did his work as unto the Lord. No job was too small to do well. Recognizing the kind of man that Daniel was, Darius was prepared to appoint him as prime minister. However, word leaked out, as it tends to do in political kind of situations. Word leaked out and a conspiracy formed against Daniel. Verse 4. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regards to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Jealous of Daniel, perhaps irritated by his age, he's 80 at this point at least, perhaps irritated by his Jewishness, anti-Semitism is not a new thing, irritated by his age and his Jewishness, the other two commissioners in a group of the satraps formed a plot against Daniel to send him to the old administrator's retirement home. Now, in all likelihood, they also feared Daniel's appointment because of his honesty. How could they continue their embezzlement and their other abuses of power if Daniel, that goody two-shoes, were appointed to be over them? Sure that Daniel was a circus performer, just like themselves, they began to search through the records, looking for some juggling of the accounts, perhaps some white elephants hidden in budgets, some plates that hadn't been kept spinning, or some fire-breathing at his subordinates. Nobody could be that clean, they were sure. But search though they might, Daniel came out like a white t-shirt from a bleach load in the washing machine. He looked like my wife's wedding ring after she takes the toothpaste and the toothbrush to it. Daniel sparkled. Daniel, you see, was a man of integrity with a capital I. After 65 years of service, surrounded by the political intrigues of the Near Eastern royal courts, his nickname was Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And he never quite, as I've always said, figured out how many gods Daniel served. He served only one, not many. But they knew for sure that whatever Daniel served, he was holy. He was holy. Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Which one of us would not do well to adopt Daniel as our hero? You might remember the children's Sunday school song, Dare to be a Daniel. We would do well to adopt Daniel as our hero. Whether it's managing our family's finances, carrying out our responsibilities at work, or keeping our word to our children, Daniel is a perfect example. He did his work with excellence, with precision, and integrity. I've told you before how I loathe the task of keeping track of our finances and taxes, all that kind of stuff. Across two countries, two tax systems, exchange rates, and all that sort of stuff. However, whenever I cringe at the task or want to cut a corner of thoroughness, Daniel reminds me I can't. Daniel is called here in verse 4, faithful. He is faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him. He didn't play around on the job. He did his work with diligence, with excellence. Not one example of corruption or negligence could be found in Daniel. And you can bet these guys looked here in Daniel chapter 6. These guys who were out to get him, you can bet they looked. No one can look for dirt better than dirty politicians who want to sling mud at the clean reputation of a rival. I'm sure they bribed servants in Daniel's household. I'm sure they bribed clerks who worked under Daniel to obtain information for their Get Daniel conspiracy. But Daniel survived all of their scrutiny. I hope that each one of us could do the same. If someone searched through our work, through our classes, at home, in the marketplace, wherever we are, no corners cut, no sweeping dirt under the rug, as it were. No copying someone else's work, no slacking off. No grounds for accusation. Just faithful diligence to do your best. That was Daniel. Age 80 and still doing the sprinter's lean into the finish tape. Well, having scoured Daniel's life and having found no warts or pimples of corruption, the conspirators decided to change tactics. If Daniel didn't do anything bad, let's make something good that he does into something bad. You can see their perverted logic, right? Verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel." That's an amazing statement. We're not going to find anything to accuse this guy of unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. What a testimony of integrity. The only way we can bring this guy down is if we can make something in his God's laws to be against the laws of our country. Having preached on prayer this morning, it's occurred to me to ask this question. Remembering what will come in a few moments in the rest of Daniel 6, would the consistency and devotion of your prayer life be the only accusation of wrongdoing your enemies could bring against you? That's what these men determined after a lengthy scrutiny of Daniel's character. They looked at it and said, if we're going to nail this guy to the wall, we're going to have to use his prayer life to do it. We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Having decided the necessary avenue of attack, the conspirators wasted no time in following through. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors, they've lied already, right? Because they haven't talked to Daniel. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, you can see the king's chest kind of swelling up, anyone makes a petition to anyone besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. A historically established thing, by the way. Once it has been signed, it cannot be revoked. Daniel's always right in his history. Once a Mede or Persian king signed the law, it could not be revoked. This was a subtle plan, worthy of the Byzantine kind of intrigues of the ancient Near Eastern court. Darius was the new ruler over a vast kingdom. What better way to cement his authority with his new subjects than by presenting him to the people as a god? Ancient Near Eastern people almost always viewed their rulers as some sort of representative of the gods anyway. And a month's worth of prayers to Darius would establish his quasi-divine status in the minds of his subjects. Seems like a good plan. And Darius, in his pride, signs the plan. He goes along with their scheme. Verse 9. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. For the next 30 days, you could only pray to Darius, or perhaps to your God through Darius. But Darius was the key to it all. He was the guy you had to pray for, or pray to. Now, as you realize what's going on here, though, you understand that these guys, the conspirators here, they couldn't care less about Darius's authority. That's what Darius is thinking about. They couldn't care less about that. They were scared to death of Daniel's authority and what he might uncover if they were accountable to him. One thing they knew for sure in all of this, Daniel was not going to pray to Darius, be he king or not. Now, this law was basically unenforceable, but the conspirators didn't care, right? I mean, how can you know who someone is praying to when they petition to their God? Nobody really cared about enforcing this law. The only person that they wanted to enforce it with was Daniel. And so the conspiracy has, in their minds, had a great success. The king has signed the law. They know Daniel's character. He's not going to run away and hide. And so they think they're going to nail him. So verses 1 through 9 introduce us to the conspiracy. In verses 10 through 13, there you find the continuation. The continuation. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel was not a street corner prayer performer like the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 6, but he did pray three times a day as part of his personal routine. Knowing the document was signed, Daniel had basically three options. He could obey the king's law and defy God's. Well, that wasn't an option. Like his three friends in chapter 3, Daniel considered loyalty to God as more important than life. So he set that one aside. Second option would perhaps be this. He could have marched with signs and placards denouncing the new law. He could bang open his windows and pray at the top of his lungs so that all of his neighbors would hear. He could be the radical, the rebel. Such showmanship was not Daniel's humble style. Daniel followed instead a third option. He just kept doing what he always done. Continuation. He continued his regular, habitual devotion to God. He was going to obey God rather than men. But he wasn't especially concerned whether men knew it or not. He didn't perform for them. He lived his life for God. He didn't pray to men. He prayed to God. The waters of the affairs of men swirled around Daniel like tide around a rock. But they had just about as much effect on Daniel as water does on a rock. You can sense Daniel's total lack of concern for what the conspirators have done. That's the confidence of having walked with God for almost 80 years. Daniel is going to do what God wants, come what may. The affairs of men were no concern to him. Water flowing around his rock, nothing more. Well, while they had been spying on Daniel, these men had found out Daniel's daily prayer routine. And so they arranged a little prayer meeting at Daniel's house at just the right time. Daniel would pray, they would meet and find him. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his gods. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction, king, that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? King's is smarter than the next guy, and so he says, well, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. He's not going to forget a law he signed yesterday. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but he keeps making his petition three times a day. With this, the conspirators' plot was laid bare. It's now out in the open. Darius responded with consternation. It's a fancy word meaning confusion, uncertainty, fear, all mixed together, bewilderment. That's our word for verses 14 through 18. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king had heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Darius spent the whole afternoon. They probably found Daniel either in his morning prayers or his noontime prayers. Typically 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock were times of prayers for Jews. So they found him either in the morning or at noontime, and Darius, when they go to him, he spends the whole rest of the afternoon trying to call in favors, political favors, trying to manipulate, trying to pull strings, desperately trying to rescue Daniel, whose life, humanly speaking, hangs by a thread at this point, and the scissors are poised to cut it. Darius had never expected his temporary deity law to deprive him of his most valued counselor. But wherever he turned, Darius faced the monolithic opposition of his remaining two commissioners and the satraps. Unable to revoke his declaration because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, Darius was completely stymied. Daniel would have to be executed. No human, not even the king, could save him now. And before Daniel was thrown to the lions, however, Darius had a final word of hope for him. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. Just before that happened, though, the king spoke to him and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Not even the most powerful human king could deliver one of God's faithful ones. It had gone too far. There was now no hope. But God's, he was a different story. It was impossible for men, certainly possible for God. It was now out of the hands of men and in the hands of God. Daniel's quite comfortable with that, by the way. As with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego some 50 years before in Daniel 3, only God could rescue Daniel now. Now, the Medes and the Persians didn't use fire to execute criminals as the Babylonians had, as we found in chapter 3. The Persians, you see, worshipped the fire god called Attar. You didn't want to use your fire god to kill people. That just didn't work very well. And therefore, they used lions to do their dirty work, did the Persians. You notice, however, as we think about verse 16 for a moment, notice what Darius knew about Daniel. Did you see it? It should be underlined in your Bible. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Daniel was faithful to the end. In fact, his devotion to his God was legendary. He didn't make a show of it. But somehow everyone knew that the most important thing about this Daniel was his God. Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Daniel, you who constantly serve your God. Daniel had some nicknames, and they all had to do with his devotion to his Lord. And so Darius says to him, "You know, Daniel, maybe this God whom you serve so diligently will serve you by rescuing you from the lions." Now, I'm not sure which I would rather face, hungry lions or a furnace of fire. Not really one of two options I'd like to choose between. Daniel isn't given the choice, however. He's put in little tin marked Frisky Kitty Meaty Treats, and rolled into the lion cage. I mean, there you have it. There's no choice. Verse 17. Stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Nobody trusts anybody in this place, right? And then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So the king had to seal the door, but the nobles made sure their seal was on it as well. What they would have done is taken a piece of wet clay, or perhaps wax, and they would seal it both on the doorpost and the door. And then the king would stamp that with his seal, and so would the nobles. And so you'd know that clay was, there was no way you could reduplicate that because those rings were only on their fingers, right? And so if the door was opened and that clay or wax was broken, then you would know, right, that somebody had gotten in to try to rescue Daniel. Nobody trusts anybody in this place. Now the king, after having placed the seal on the door, in great consternation, great bewilderment, fear, confusion, went off to the palace. He refused his supper, spent a sleepless night. Daniel must have been quite a guy, don't you think? Quite a guy to have that kind of effect on a king. I suspect it was not just Daniel's brilliant administrative abilities. You can find another administrator. I suspect Darius, in the short time that he and Daniel had worked together, had come to have great respect for this man who was so evidently humble, for this man who so evidently loved his God, for this man who would not compromise, this man who always told the truth. Darius is devastated at the thought of signing the death warrant of the most holy man he has ever met. Well, while Darius passed a sleepless night not eating any food, Daniel was preparing also to have a sleepless night, but because he was the food. When the entrance into the den was sealed with a stone door, Daniel stood all alone. No one can help him now, no human. Most likely the situation was this. The lions were probably held in another cage which had a connecting door to Daniel's. You don't want to open the door to push Daniel in and have a couple of hungry lions jump out, so you kept them in the next cage, right? It's logical. So Daniel would have been pushed into the cage, the door behind him sealed. And then the partition door between his cage and the one where the lions were would have been raised. As that door raced, in charge, the hungry lions. I recently had the opportunity to see a cage full of lions being fed. I was amazed in watching that to see a male lion pick up half of a cow carcass in its mouth, pick it completely up off the ground, and carry it off across the cage as if it were nothing. The trainer who was there said that she had seen that same male pick up a whole carcass of a cow in its mouth and carry it away while one of the females was on the other side fighting with all of her might to carry it in the other direction. Basically what that means is that at age 80, Daniel doesn't stand much of a chance. I mean, he may not quite be wheelchair material yet, but he's got no hope. He's facing who knows how many, a dozen giant carnivores that can cover the length of a rugby field in 2 seconds. There's no getting away. When a graying in the east marked the end of Darius's sleepless night, the king ran to the lion's pit. Slippers flopping and nightgown flapping, Darius raced to the cages, dreading what he would see. Verse 19. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. Now apparently the shadows at the bottom of the cage were still too dark for Darius to see, and so he called out with a trembling voice, expecting nothing but growls and the crunching of bones in reply. To his amazement, however, the calm voice of his aged counselor echoed up out of the lion's den. Verse 20. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Now, you might think that Daniel, having just lived through the night, would be a little less concerned about Darius' prospects of lengthy life, right? But I suppose when you're 80, having some cats sleep on your bed for the night isn't going to make you grab for your heart medicine, so Daniel, it's no problem. He says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. You can call verses 19 through 24 the constraint, because God constrained, held back, or muzzled the lions. As Daniel's three friends had been rescued from the fire by divine intervention in the form of an angel in Daniel chapter 3, so Daniel had as well. The hungry lions had come charging through the open partition door into his half of the cage, and they stopped in their tracks. They looked at Daniel and they said, too old, too tough, too bony. Then they probably rolled over on their backs and let Daniel scratch their tummies. Now, I know the text doesn't say that, but you know, in Daniel chapter 3, the text does say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got to walk around in the fiery furnace. And so if they got to do that, maybe Daniel got to pet a lion, don't you think? Maybe so. Whatever the case, God had sent an angel to give Darius' execution squad lockjaw. And Daniel then was lifted out of the lion's den and onto the observation platform. Verse 23. Then the king was very pleased, to put it mildly. He was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. God can rescue his faithful ones, even from certain death. It might be three young men in a fire. It might be one old man in a lion's cage. But both proved God's ability to deliver. God had rescued faithful Daniel. But understandably, God chose not to intervene with the king's next action, verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives, I mean, this is pretty serious stuff, cast their children, their wives, into the lion's den. They had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The conspirators met a fitting end, pushed off the observation deck into the mouths of the hungry lions waiting below. Now, Darius was so excited about God's rescue of Daniel that, like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Darius decided to send out a kingdom-wide circular declaring the greatness of Daniel's God. And that can be your title for verses 25 through 28. A circular. A message that was to go around to the whole kingdom. Verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion is forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions," the most recent sign and wonder Darius had in mind. "And so, this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That verse could be read either way. Darius and Cyrus the Persian may have been reigning at the same time, i.e. Darius is king of Babylon under Cyrus, or it can be translated from the Aramaic that this is Darius even Cyrus the Persian, i.e. being the same man. So either view would work. What happens then? Darius sends out this circular, this letter that is to be read again all over his kingdom. And we see the by now familiar themes of the book of Daniel laid out before us. God's eternal kingdom and his ability to deliver his faithful ones, brought together again in the account of Daniel. When you read the book of Daniel, there's one thing that you can't doubt. God will deliver his faithful ones by exercising his kingdom authority. He did it in chapter 1, rescuing Daniel when he took a stand for God's law and refused to eat that which was sacrificed to idols, the food of the king. God did it in chapter 2, saving Daniel's life so that Daniel could give the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He did it in chapter 3, saving the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he did it here again in chapter 6. He will do it again in chapter 7. Daniel's great vision of the ends of the age. The God who could rescue Daniel and his friends will be able to rescue us as well. Now, one more point of application as we think about the account of Daniel chapter 6. Certainly its greatest application, as I've been telling you over and over as we've moved through these chapters, is pointing to the great chapter, chapter 7, and then to the conclusion in chapter 12 as well. Looking at the visions that Daniel would see of the persecution and the terrors of the end of the age upon those who are faithful to Christ, Daniel looks at those things and the visions that God gives him and says, you know what? God will deliver his faithful ones. And Daniel says, Let me give you some evidence that he can do that. It's evidence that involves some fire and a couple of hungry lions. Besides that, however, as we think of the life of Daniel personally and would perhaps draw some application from that, do you remember my story of my friend, the sprinter, who won the race at the finish line while his opponent slowed up to wave at the crowd? I think one of the most impressive things to me about Daniel was the way that he ran through the finish tape, through the finish line. Here's a man who is 80 years old, at least at this point, and still he carried on faithful, above reproach, beyond accusation. No threat could interrupt his daily devotion to God. Not even busyness could do that. I suspect that being prime minister of a kingdom might involve a little more than most of us do in our day. And yet Daniel found the time to pray 3 times a day. After 80 years of habits, Darius's little decree wasn't going to stop Daniel from praying. Right up to his last step, his last breath, Daniel lived up to his name. Daniel, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Daniel, who constantly serves his gods. Daniel, servant of the living gods. All titles of Daniel. Wouldn't that be a great way to live your life all the way up to the end of your life? To run right through the finish line into the arms of God like Daniel did. From beginning to end, he didn't waver. He didn't compromise. He didn't falter. I don't know about you, but that's how I want to live. That's how I want to live out the years of my life that God has given me on this earth, be they few or be they many. I want to live like Daniel, constantly serving the holy God. And when I come to the end of my life, running through the finish line with this perfect sprinter's lean, just like Daniel. Lord, we thank you for an example like Daniel. Perhaps apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, the grandest example in all of the Scripture. He too needed forgiveness and grace. We would not elevate him unnecessarily or foolishly. And yet we look at his life as a man, consistency, a man of godliness and integrity, a man who lived out the years of his life in faithfulness to his God. Everybody knew it. Everybody around him could see it. Lord, I remember one of the great events of my life spiritually. Meeting J. Oswald Sanders in seminary chapel, who was at that point, as I recall, 94 years old. He almost glowed in the dark. You could sense his godliness and his love for you. Lord, Daniel was that kind of man, that kind of devotion. Lord, we would desire to be men and women like that. Should you give us many years of life on this earth or few, we want to run through the finish line. We want to run to the end, and we want to run with the reputation, with the name stamped on our back. The one who serves the holy God. That's our desire, Lord. Grant us grace, we pray, in that, to finish strong, to run to the end, like Daniel. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.